Okay, so in the book that we're going over, that is How to Study the Bible, we're in a section dealing with context. We're dealing with context. And so last time, let's see, Brian had went over, I want to say about general context. And so I'm not really going to get into like the specifics of the different like titles that are in the book. I'm going to teach y'all what I know about context. And if at any time y'all have any questions, please let me know. I'm still learning myself. I'm not above correction. So if there's anything y'all see wrong, please correct me. I need it. All right. So this evening we're going to be going over understanding historical context. And I would say that this is very key to Bible interpretation. After all, we're learning about biblical hermeneutics, that is the art of interpreting scripture. So understanding historical context. And so with this being said, I want to focus on two different letters, two different epistles, the first of which being 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. Okay, so we're going to look at, what's, it's going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through chapter 14. And so, let's see. And we're also going to see some parallels that we see in the book of Ephesians, okay? The book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 6 through 17. It's 7 through 16. My fault. I barely realized that. Now, I want to ask y'all some questions about these two epistles. When was the book of 1 Corinthians penned? Or which chapter in the book of Acts was the church in Corinth established? Which chapter in the book of Acts was the letter, was the church of Corinth established? 18? That's exactly right. It was in chapter 18 that Paul, on his second missionary journey, had visited Corinth, and there he established the church at Corinth. Next one, the letter to the Ephesians. When was the church in Ephesus established? Which chapter in the book of Acts? 19? That's exactly right, Mr. Pete. So on Paul's third missionary journey, that is when the church at Ephesus was established. I thought I'd say that. And, well, when we think about the letter to the Corinthians, that was written in about A.D. 50 to 51. Giving y'all like a time frame, okay? So about A.D. 50 to 51. The letter to the Ephesians, that was penned about A.D. 60 to 62. So these letters are about 8 to 10 years apart, okay? Now, we know that in this time, the church was in its infancy. It was, well, still having the Word of God revealed to it. Now, in the letter of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we learn about the spiritual gifts. We learn about 9 spiritual gifts that were given to the church in its infancy so that they could be able to, well, be mature, so that they could be able to be equipped for those days, rather. Now, I want us to notice some parallels real quick. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 28, could someone read that? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28.
God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracle, and gifts of healing, helps, administrations, verities of tongues.
Okay, thank you for reading that, Brother Eli. Now, could someone read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Now, we see some parallels between these two chapters. And I would say that this is very key in understanding how spiritual gifts were only going to last for a certain amount of time. Ephesians 4 and verse 11, does anyone have that?
He himself gave some of the apostles, some
That's exactly right. Thank you for reading that. So we learn right there that some were given to be apostles. Now you parallel that in the book of 1 Corinthians. We see that apostles were appointed. In Ephesians chapter 4, some were gave to be apostles. Some were gave to be apostles. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. What does that say if someone has it? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You see that? We've got diversities of gifts. That's chapter 12 and verse 4. Now, if somebody could go to Ephesians 4, verse 8. Ephesians 4, verse 8.
Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he captured captives and gave gifts to men.
Thank you. Now, that is a very special passage because that's a reference from the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. And so, could someone turn to Psalm 68, verse 18? That's where that verse comes from. Psalm 68, verse 18. And when someone gets there, could you please read that? And there's some specific language that is used right there that we want to be able to look at. Now, it's Psalm 68, verse 18.
You have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men, even from rebellious, the Lord God might dwell there.
Thank you for reading that, Brother Eli. And so right there, we learn that he received gifts. He received gifts, but then we read over there in Ephesians 4 and verse 8 that he gave gifts. So what's the understanding? Jesus, he received gifts from the Father. Then whenever he was seated at his right hand, both the Father and Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit gave gifts to men, spiritual gifts. And he distributed to each individually as he wills. As 1 Corinthians chapter 12 reads. So I thought I'd point that out. Now, could someone please read 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10? 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 10.
But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away.
Thank you. Thank you for reading that, Brother Mark. And so right here we learn about, but when that which is perfect has come, we could say when that which is complete has come. And well, back in those days, as we read up in that chapter, we learned that they were prophesying in part, they were speaking in tongues in part, they had knowledge, that is miraculous knowledge in part, but when that which is perfect, well, that's the Bible, the completed Word of God. And we'll continue to learn about this as we keep on going. Now, could someone read Ephesians 4, verse 13? Ephesians 4, verse 13. Thank you for reading that, Brother Victor. And so right there, we learn about how there's a time word right there, till. So we learn that back in those days, they didn't have the completed Word of God. They only had it in snippets. But one day, they were going to have it all. And so they were looking forward to that. That is indicated by the word till. Now, could someone please read Ephesians 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 10. Again, this is the same verse, but this time I want to key out a different set of words.
If that is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away.
Thank you for saying that. So, thank you for that, Brother Royce. Now it says, that which is perfect. In 1 Corinthians 13, now we got in Ephesians chapter 4 about unity of the faith, okay, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And so, let me write this real quick. Okay, we learn about that there was something perfect that was going to come. That was going to be the unity of the faith. And when you think about the faith, okay, we're talking about the gospel, the New Testament. When you think about the word faith, all that simply means is conviction. And when you read the Word of God, you get conviction by these things. Well, we know that Jesus, He lived, He walked the earth. We learned about all the different things that the apostles did. And then, well, we believe it because it's the most backed up book in history. There's about 5,000 different manuscripts of the New Testament, way more than any other book that claims to be from Almighty God Himself. Now, with all this being said, okay, I say all that to bring it to this right here. Miracles, okay? Miracles. Now, what is a miracle? Does anyone got like a working definition? Okay? So literally, an event or effect in the physical world deviating from the laws of nature. Simply put it, something that is outside the law of nature. Let me give you an example. I get this marker and I throw it at that wall and it literally transports through the wall outside into the parking lot. Now that would be a miracle by definition. Okay? Now many like to attribute the miracles to like healing. Okay? Now that's not, well, by definition, the only thing that is considered a miracle. Now, when we look at the Strong's, when we look at the definition of what a miracle is biblically, it comes from this Greek word dunamis, which simply means force. That's where we get our English word dynamite. Okay? Specifically in this case, it's the miraculous power. People were able to do miracles. Now, with this being said, could y'all turn with me to Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. Acts chapter 19, 11 and 12. And when someone gets there, could you please read that for us? Thank you for reading that, Sister Anna. And so right there, we clearly see about what a biblical miracle is right there. Now, when we're talking about biblical miracles, I actually want to say this. I probably should have said it before. Well, what's not a miracle? What's not a miracle? A baby being born. That's a precious thing right there in the sight of God. However, that's not a miracle. I'm reminded about what the most wise man on the earth said, Solomon. He says, well, as you do not know where the wind comes from or how the bones form in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who made everything. According to, what's that? Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 5. And so, how a baby grows in the womb, I don't know. I know that in the beginning, God made man from the dust of the ground. Now, that was miraculous. That was supernatural. But then now, well, people are born and that's regular. That's natural. Sorry. Now, let's see. Okay, also, a tornado destroying a whole neighborhood, but somehow skipping over one house. People would say that's a miracle. Okay, I would say that that is not, well, like, sorry. I would say that that does sound like it would be. However, when you consider the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11, he would say, and I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to man of understanding, nor favor to those men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. So time and chance happen to everyone. Whenever that tornado hits all the houses, except for one, that's not a miracle. That's simply time and chance. Okay? Now, that was Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11, by the way. Okay. Now, when it comes to miracles, we have to... Oh, Brother Evan?
Sorry, I didn't mind if you wanted to add to this,
but... Yeah.
We're talking about biblical words for miracles. There's also wonders and signs.
Yes.
Things that cause astonishment and point into something. And to kind of add to that definition, miracles is something that is unlikely, or not something that I merely don't understand. It's that suspension of the natural.
Thank you for saying that, Brother Evan. And right now I'm writing this definition for the word miracle from the Greek. And I thought I'd put this on the board so that you could see it. Okay. So yeah, that's the word miracle in the Greek. And all it means is force, miraculous power. Now, another question arises, well, what was the purpose of miracles? Could you please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And here we're going to learn about the purpose. And there was actually two purposes of miracles back in biblical times. And remember, I'm using all this for understanding historical context. Okay? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, the Bible says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the words spoken through angels prove steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So right there, we learn about those gifts of the Holy Spirit. Whenever we had that parallel on the board, we learned that, well, they had gifts in that first century, but those were only going to last for a certain amount of time until the completed word of God came. Now, with this being said, we learn about how the word was being confirmed. How? Well, by miracles, wonders, and signs. And so the purpose of miracles, or the purpose is, was literally to confirm the message and the messenger. That's simply it. Now, could y'all please turn with me to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. And I thought I would bring up this miracle since those are some things that we deal with nowadays that people want to say still are around. But let's see what the record has to say. Now, Mark chapter 16, starting at verse 14. And we're going to read through verse 20. So if someone gets there, could you please read that? And to give you all some context, this was on the first day of the week when Jesus had rose from the dead. The first person who saw him was Mary Magdalene, and then he saw, and then he was seen by two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Now verse 14. Mark 16, starting at verse 14 through the end of the chapter. If someone doesn't mind reading.
Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, after the Lord has spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with the accompanying signs. Amen.
Thank you for that, Brother Royce. And so right there we learn in verse 20 that the Lord was working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So there we learn that the purpose of miracles was to confirm the messenger and the message. I had thought about something, but then it left me. Okay, let's look at verse 17 in this same chapter. Now, people will say, "Yeah, I've got miraculous healing powers. I can go heal someone." Okay, now if you can heal someone, then you can also do what Jesus said here. Okay, it says, "And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents." Now watch this one. "And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them." People will say, "Yeah, I can go heal people." Okay, if you can heal people, then at the same time, can you go drink a bucket of that motor oil? And they won't. But right here it simply says, "And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them." And so we can't be picking and choosing. Now, with that being said, I want to point this out. The miracles were not strictly for the purpose of healing. We can prove that biblically. Could you please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20. Because when we hear about miracles nowadays, they say, "Yeah, we're going to heal everyone." But that's not what they were for. And this proves it. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 20. And keep in mind, this was by an inspired apostle who had the power of miracles. It says, "Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick." Paul, you had the power to heal him. Why didn't you? Well, because it wasn't only for healing people, according to that verse. Now, with that being said, I want to look at some more historical context. And is there any questions? Any questions? Could you please turn with me to Matthew chapter 23 through 25? Sorry, could you please turn me to Matthew chapter 23? And we're going to be dealing with chapters 23 through 25. Now, when you study these... Okay. So when people talk about the end times, they'll always go to Matthew chapter 24, talking about how there's going to be a great tribulation. However, what they don't understand is that this is a topic that you have to study with chapter 23 through 25. You've got to study them as a unit. You can't take it out of context. Now, in chapter 23, Jesus had finished rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees, he had pronounced many woes upon them. And in verse 36, this is what he says to those Pharisees, and this is in Matthew chapter 23, verse 36. This is what Jesus says to those Pharisees while he was standing in the temple talking with them. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And if we're reading the Bible out of context, we would think that that would be talking to us. But in the context, he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, let's go to chapter 24 and start at verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple." There's the location. "And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you that not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" And so right there, Jesus had literally left the temple and he was pointing back to it, talking to his disciples. Now, verse 3. "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives," there's your location right there, "the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us.'" Now, these are two very important questions. It says, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so, with this being said, I want to write some things on the board. When it comes to this context, we got to remember that this time frame was about AD 32 to AD 33, whenever this was taking place. Whenever Jesus said these words. Now, the disciples, they ask, two questions in verse 3. In verse 3, and Jesus goes on to answer these two questions, okay? So he answers the first question in verses 4 through verse 34, okay? Now, could you please pick up with me in verse 34 of Matthew 24? And this is after he talks about there'll be signs of the times, you hear wars and rumors of wars, things like that. Now, this is what he says to his disciples, because keep in mind, that's who he's talking to the whole time. He says, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And so that great tribulation that people say is going to happen in the future, well, that's not what's going to happen. That already happened back in AD 70 when the temple of Jerusalem had got destroyed. Now, for the second question, they had said, and when will the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Like, when will the sign of your coming and the end of the age be? Then Jesus answers this question in verse 36. Okay, in verse 36. People say, yeah, I know when Jesus is coming back. He's coming back next year, March 3rd, or something like that. That's literally blasphemy, according to the Word of God. Why? Because let's see what the Bible says. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So people nowadays, when they say, yeah, I know when Jesus is coming back, they're literally saying that they know more than the Son of God himself. And that's blasphemy. And so no one knows. Now, you keep reading and you finish all the way through chapter 25, and Jesus is preparing us. He's preparing us for the actual second coming. He's saying, watch, for you do not know when the Son of Man is going to come. Now, with that being said, I'd want to look at one more historical context, okay? Now, y'all don't X me out because of this, okay? So could y'all please turn with me to Luke 3 and verse 23. Luke 3 and verse 23. Let me see what time it is. Okay, this might be a short class, okay? Because I only got these three things, okay? Now, in Luke 3, verse 23, and when someone gets there, could y'all please read this?
Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli.
Thank you, brother. Now, according to this verse, when did Jesus start his ministry? Exactly. Now, I want to ask y'all a question. When was the church established? AD 33? Now, we've heard that, but how do we prove it according to Scripture? Well, let's look what the record has to say. Okay? Could y'all please turn with me to John 2 and verse 13? John 2 and verse 13. And when someone gets that, could you please read that?
And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem.
Thank you for reading that, Brother Preston. And so we learned that Jesus started his ministry at 30 years. Then we go over here to John 2, verse 13. We read about this first Passover. Now, could someone go to John 6 and verse 4? And read that, please.
Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near.
Thank you for reading that, Brother Eli. Now we read about in John 6, verse 4, about a second Passover. Now could y'all please turn with me to John 11, verse 55. John 11, verse 55. And this is to help us start thinking outside the box. Because we can say things all day long, but we got to prove them. We got to prove them. What does John 11, verse 55 say? If someone has it. Thank you for reading that, Brother Royce. Now, I'm going to read chapter 12, verse 1. It says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, I was reading that one to emphasize about this Passover. So that would be 3 Passovers. That would be the 3rd Passover, okay? Now, I'm going to try to do some math real quick, okay? So you got 30 years, okay? Then he would have had the first Passover when he was 30, the second Passover when he was 31, and the 3rd Passover when he was 32. So where's that 33? This is why you got to do that reading. Could you please turn with me to John 5, verse 1. John 5, verse 1. Now, I'm going to read this. It says, now watch this, the type of language that is being used here. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Okay, for those of y'all who have been reading through the Old Testament, what are the 3 feasts that the Jews had to keep every single year that they had to go up to Jerusalem for? What? Okay, feast, the Feast of Booths. Here, for this, could you please turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23? Leviticus chapter 23. And let me get there. Leviticus chapter 23. Okay, let's start at verse, let's see, at verse, sorry, let's go to Exodus chapter 23 rather. I'm sorry. But if you want, y'all can keep y'all's place right there. Let's see. Yep. Exodus 23 starting at verse 14. Starting at verse 14. Now, the Bible reads, 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, that's a second, the feast of the first fruits of your labors. This feast of harvest is it's the feast of weeks, which we would know as Pentecost. You got 7 weeks, feast of weeks, Pentecost. Now, it says, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. So these are the 3 different feasts that the Jews back then were commanded to keep 3 times in a year. Now I say all that to say this. Let's go back to John chapter 5, verse 1. John chapter 5 and verse 1. Now it says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews. Now, like those other verses in John, it doesn't specifically tell us what feast that was. However, reading around the context, we can be able to, well, learn about which one it was. So let's go to chapter 4, starting at verse 34. Chapter 4, starting at verse 34. Now it says, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? That's a very key verse right there. Something to chew on, to put in your notes. That verse right there. When it comes to learning about which feast this was. Now it says, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. others have labored and you have entered into their labors. And so I was told by a brother that many conservative scholars, they'll say that this feast right here mentioned in John chapter 5 verse 1 is actually a fourth Passover based off of that verse which we read in John chapter 4. And so then that would make all of it fall into line that the church was established in AD 33. However, if that's not a fourth Passover and it's a different feast, then that would make the church to be established in about AD 32. However, we've got that room as comes with the, let's see, the dates of when certain letters were penned. We've got like a year or two of leeway. And so what matters is that the church was established, that Christ died for the church, not dates. We know that it happened. We got the written record. Is there any questions, any comments? Okay. Are y'all going to be mad at me if I cut the class a little bit short? I'll take that as a yes. Okay. That'll be class dismissed right there.